He's having a problem.
Shit, we'll take
it. He's a fan. He's a fan.
It's my flesh. Highest the heavens above. Deep, deep as the deepest sea. It's
English. I don't understand it.
Are we?
Oh, yes, you are.
How's Tony?
You look at this.
So we can all sing together.
Yeah, I think I want to. We all know what we all know.
It's
steadfast love.
Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord.
Yes. Come
and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord.
Oh. We'll sing more after the Bible study.
You'll get it.
Thank you, that was beautiful.
Yes?
Beautiful voice.
You keep
us in
tune.
Praise the Lord.
We might have stepped up.
I'll try it tomorrow or something.
Lord.
Actually, I did a conference.
It's
not on, is it? He's turned it off.
Is that just ready to go, is it?
Is it on?
Should have been on. It's going, yeah.
Oh, he's recording.
Yeah.
No, I'm fine.
Whoops.
Okay. Tonight we're in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15, and hopefully we should get chapter 15 and 16 done tonight. So we've just completed the section about the spiritual gifts, or what we call completed. It's obviously not completed because it continues on. So now tonight, Paul, in the beginning of chapter 15, gives one of the most concise renderings of what the gospel is about that you will get anywhere in scripture. So if you could learn these few verses off by heart, you have the presentation of the gospel message in these few verses, the first few verses. Yeah. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Now, stop there for a second. So, Paul says, is just on top of this, or in addition, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. Now, you know that Paul was the one who brought the gospel message to the church in Corinth. He was the person that was used by the Lord to first bring the gospel to Corinth, which he said you received. So not alone did he preach it, but they received it. So the message that Paul preached, they gladly received. And in which you stand. So having received it, that's their present position, that they now stand in that faith as believers before God. By which also you are saved. Their salvation guaranteed, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So salvation involves continuing on in the Scriptures. It means continuing on in the salvation that God has given you. I mean, there are obviously people who, if you like, believe in vain. They have actually never grasped the message of salvation, but they have a form of belief, but they don't go on, so they don't endure in their Christian life. So there is an endurance involved in Christianity whereby when you are saved, you persevere to the end. And that's a sure sign of being a Christian. As somebody who is born again, we've often said you cannot lose your salvation. But obviously there are many people who might profess to be saved or are not truly saved. Now they do not endure. They fall away. But and they are what you would call people who believe in vain. If you remember the parable of the sower and the seed, it actually should be called the parable of the sower and the soils. Because there's one type of soil there where they gladly receive the word, but because there's no root in them, it's gone. Other things take over. So there's only one type of soil in the parable of the sower and the seed that gladly receives the word and bears fruit. So it's part of the Christian gospel that having been saved, you actually bear fruit. There is evidence in your life that you're a Christian. Now, some people think that that's adding to the work that God has done, but it's not. It's a simple fact that if you have been changed, you have been born again, the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, there's going to be evidence in your life that you're born again. Other people are going to be able to see it. The scripture says you will know them by their fruits. Yes. You will also know the others by their lack of fruits.
Yes.
For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. So Paul is saying, look, when I brought you the gospel, it's the same gospel that I received myself that saved me. So it's the same for us. When we bring the gospel to somebody, it must be the same gospel that saved us. Yes. There's no new cultural presentation of the gospel to some other group of people than what you have been saved by yourself. You don't change the gospel to suit cultures or to suit people's intellectualism or whatever the case may be. The gospel is the same. Same gospel that saved Paul, saved the Corinthians. And then what is it? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the first part. Now when he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, what's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. So Christ died for our sins according to the prophecy of scripture. Remember we were speaking last week, you know, we talk about what's fulfilled and we can gladly say, oh well, what was fulfilled we believe. But what God prophesies is just the same as what's already been fulfilled.
Yes.
So if God said something was going to happen, it's not just that it may happen or it might happen or if all the circumstances fall into place it will happen. It most definitely will happen. So in the Old Testament there, I can just quickly bring three scriptures to mind concerning prophetic utterances that said that Christ would die for sinners. One, the most important one, and the one that everybody is probably aware of, is Isaiah chapter 53, where it said that he would take our transgressions, that he was bruised for our iniquities. And actually it said he was bruised, so it's the tense that it uses as if it was already done. And in the Psalms, in Psalm 20 and in Psalm 22:15, it talks about Christ on the cross. It describes actually what crucifixion was like 1,000 years before crucifixion came on the scene. And Daniel 9:26 is another one. In Daniel 9:26, it talks about Messiah being cut off. Now cut off means dead, killed. So that's three Old Testament scriptures I can bring to mind to say that it was prophesied that Christ would die. Now there was a major problem, as you know, for the Jews, because the Jews didn't believe that the Messiah would ever die. They believed that the Messiah was going to be a mighty world ruler who would establish Israel as a great nation and kick out the Romans. So when he died, it was a big negative for them. Therefore they said, oh, come to be the Messiah, he died. In actual fact, there's a form of Judaism that brought in two messiahs, Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David, because the scriptures had prophesied that the Messiah would rule and reign, and then there were other scriptures that prophesied that he would die. So they made two messiahs, Messiah ben Joseph, who would die, and Messiah ben David, who would reign. But of course the two messiahs were in the one person. And it's the mystery of the incarnation which you must grasp, that Jesus Christ, being God, is also man. When you understand that, remember Jesus said to the Pharisees, they were asking him all these corny questions. Different questions about, the Pharisees asked him, then the lawyers asked him, then the scribes asked him. He answered all the questions. Then he said, I'll ask you one question. How could David ever say that the Messiah was his son, and at the same time David called him Lord? So David called him Lord, yet he was also his son. How could that be? He asked them that question. They couldn't answer it. Well, of course, it can only be through the incarnation, that God was born as a man of the lineage of David, but at the same time he was God. There's no other answer to that.
That's right. Amen.
So that's a very important part of the preaching of the gospel, that according to the scriptures, Christ died for our sins. And it's talking about the prophesied scriptures. Not taking into account at this stage that this has already been fulfilled. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So again, the Old Testament scriptures had foretold the resurrection from the dead. And foretold that after 3 days he would rise from the dead. Now, of course, it's using typology to explain that, because Jonah was one type of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And another one was Abraham sacrificing Isaac. Remember that it's the commentary in the book of Hebrews on Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac was that Abraham counted God faithful, and therefore he reckoned that even God would raise Isaac from the dead.
Yes.
which he actually did in type, it says. So that's another prophecy in advance concerning the resurrection. But there are others, including in Job, where it says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I shall, with my eyes I shall see him on the earth. So there are prophecies in the scriptures in the Old Testament concerning both the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, they didn't have the canon of scripture. Remember, we had this discussion about the canon of scripture concerning the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because people said, oh, the gifts all ceased when the canon of scripture came into being. But the gifts are being preached here in the scriptures that we just read in scripture. So why did scripture become more important when it was put into a canon? It was always scripture.
Yes.
Because it was always given by the Holy Spirit. So the idea that scripture at one stage became complete, it was always complete. When Paul was preaching 1 Corinthians, when he was preaching 2 Corinthians, when he was preaching Galatians, he was preaching scripture because he was led by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit giving the word.
Yes.
And I mean, Peter attributed Paul's teachings. He said they were scripture. Yes. And some things were difficult to understand.
Yes.
Okay, so the gospel message is Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and by the 12. Now what's important about that, and it gives a list now of people that saw him raised from the dead, is the normal testimony of people to the fact that something was accomplished. If you go to court and you want to prove your case, if you've got witnesses that can back up your story, your case is solid. If you've got no witnesses, and the other fellow who says he's telling lies, if he's got witnesses, even if they're false witnesses, you're in trouble. So you must have testimony. And here Paul quotes testimony as to those who saw Jesus risen from the dead. Now, this was testimony that was around at this time. So if there was some way of refuting that testimony, you can be quite sure that the Jews would have refuted. There was no way of refuting it. It was, he lists the people. He said, first of all, Cephas. Who's Cephas?
Peter.
Peter the apostle. He was seen by Peter. Then by the 12. By the 12 apostles. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Now, if you went to court and you had 500 witnesses to your case, you'd say it's a done deal, wouldn't you?
Yes.
Yeah. You're going to get the money. Of whom the greater part remain to the present. So there, most of them are still alive. But some, he says, have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James. James is singled out because he was the Lord's brother. Yeah.
And didn't believe before.
That's right. That's exactly right. And then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So Paul saw him on the Damascus Road, when Paul had his conversion. Paul saw the Lord. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. So in other words, Paul is saying, the apostles, the 500, Cephas, myself, we all testified to the fact that Christ is resurrected from the dead. That death has been defeated, conquered, and we have victory through the risen Christ. And that's the gospel I am preaching, whether it is they or me, whatever I was before I was saved, now by the grace of God, I'm a believer, I've been appointed by God to declare my faith in the gospel and the fact that I am a witness of the resurrection of Christ, and I'm declaring it to you. Because there was a problem in those times. There were people who had risen up who were beginning to say that the resurrection wasn't a real physical resurrection. There are people today in very high religious places who would try to tell you that the resurrection of Jesus was only a spiritual resurrection. Well, you know, the scripture goes into great detail to say the clothes were even folded in the tomb. Folded. Spiritual resurrection? No body in the tomb. He was raised. He was raised physically and spiritually. He was completely raised. Sorry?
Thomas touched him as well.
Yes, that's right. But he was, yeah, but they would try to say that that was still a spiritual thing. But the fact of the matter is, the scripture goes into great detail to record things that you might think, or people might think, are very incidental. Mm-hmm. Like the fact that the clothes were folded and the handkerchief was in a place by itself.
Mm-hmm.
To show you that it wasn't some sort of a mystical thing that happened, but it was real. The stone was rolled away and there was two angels sitting in, there was no sign of the body. Don't you think if there was a body that the Jews would have produced it to say, it's all a con, he didn't rise from the dead. There was no body. The disciples themselves were they didn't even believe that he was risen from the dead.
They didn't even believe it.
When he came into the middle of them in the room, they were all frightened stiff. So that's the way we'd expect it to be. You know, if one of us croaked it tonight, and somebody came along tomorrow and said, "No, he's still alive," and the next thing, whoever it was that croaked it appeared in the middle of the room, we'd all be scared stiff. But they were scared stiff. It's a real, truthful account of what would have happened. Okay. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? For if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. If there is no resurrection from the dead, there is no gospel message. Because you see, death is the thing that holds man captive. We are captive to death because of sin. And you'll look around you, and everybody's dying. From the day that they're born, they're dying, and death is the most common problem in mankind. But death has been defeated in Christ, and that means that there is a resurrection from the dead, and that is good news.
Yes, amen.
So if we preached a gospel that didn't have resurrection, there would be no gospel at all.
That's right.
So this is the point that Paul's making. If there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. Even Christ didn't rise. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. It's rubbish. And your faith is also vain. Your faith means nothing if there's no resurrection. Yes, and we are also found false witnesses of God. In other words, we're liars. We're telling lies about God. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead did not rise. So he's saying, if there's no resurrection, we're liars. We're testifying of something that God is supposed to have done that he didn't do. We're, not alone are we liars, but we're making God out to be a liar. So that's the logic of very simple. If the dead do not rise, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. There's no victory over sin if you're still, if there's no resurrection. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So all those who have died, they're gone, finished. No resurrection, nothing if that's the case. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You see, there are people who would try to say that Christianity is a philosophy. You know, they say, you know, oh yeah, they say, oh yeah, Jesus was a good man, he was very intelligent, it's a great philosophy, it's wonderful to do good to people, etc. And they reduce Christianity to a philosophy. Christianity is not a philosophy, Christianity is a miraculous change in the lives of all those who put their faith in Christ. They go from being lost in sin, separated from God, subject to everlasting destruction, to being victorious in Christ, raised from the dead, and looking forward to glory. Yes. There's a
Amen.
Huge difference.
Amen. Yes.
So we don't have a philosophy. If you reduce Christianity to philosophy, you reduce it to nothing. It becomes nothing. It's powerless. So therefore, the people who advance a Christianity which is all ritual and liturgy and all of that sort of stuff, and there is no content whereby it shows that the life of every single person who comes to Christ is completely and absolutely and utterly changed for the good forever, that's a useless religion. It's only a philosophy. It has no power. It's nothing. So the resurrection of Christ from the dead is vital.
Yes.
Because in actual fact, the scripture looks on us as being raised from the dead in him.
Yes.
But potentially, that still has to happen in the sense that we're still subject to these bodies that we're in. One day we will be glorified.
Amen.
But now Christ is risen from the dead. Absolute fact. Witnesses to it. Hundreds of witnesses. And has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So the first fruits, and there's the first feast of first fruits in Israel, and it was basically the first fruits of the crop which were offered to God. You know, you understand the first fruits, first grain, first grapes, first olives, whatever. Christ as a raised man, a man who conquered death, is the first fruits unto God of humanity that has been saved, and we are first fruits in him.
Yes, amen.
So that's what first fruits means. So Christ is the first fruits. Now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So of all the Christians who have already died, he is the first fruits, and they are actually alive to God in him. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So by man, that was Adam, death came. Death came because Adam sinned, yes. But by man also came the resurrection, and the resurrection means really the defeat of death.
Yes.
The annulling, the setting aside of death,
yes.
And the replacing of it with resurrection life also came about by a man.
Yes.
So the point that he's making here is that Christ, who is God, also had to be a man to be able to undo what was done before.
Yes.
For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now when he says all shall be made alive, he's talking about all of those, of course, who are believers. All of those of faith shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. So there is an order. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now he's not giving you he's not laying out the full end times situation here. He's not talking about the rapture, the millennium, the tribulation. All. He's just telling you that the first fruits to God is Christ. And then all those who are Christ at his coming, they all belong to Christ as well. Then at the end, everybody who is a believer, they belong to the Lord. And then the kingdom is established. That's actually talking about the everlasting kingdom, when God is all in all. So he's just laying out a rough outline of salvation from the time of the resurrection of Christ to the end of all things, when there will be a complete, glorious new heavens and new earth. And he's not going into the tribulation and all of those things, so don't take it as a doctrinal statement concerning end times. It's not. It's just laying out the groundwork of what happens through the resurrection of Christ. He must reign till all his enemies are under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So every enemy of Christ, that's talking about all the things that we see in the world which are enemies of God, and they would be disease and sickness and of course all idolatry, everything that is opposed to God, all forms of government, all kingdoms, all demonic forces, every single thing in the world and in the universe that's opposed to God will actually be put under Christ's feet. They will all come under subjection. They will all come to an end as far as their opposition to God is concerned.
Yes.
And the last thing that will come to an end is death.
Yes.
Death is the greatest evident curse that we see in the universe because of the fall of man. That will also come completely to an end. Death will be finished. Now, I mean, it goes on to say death will be swallowed up in victory shortly. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, that's under Christ, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That is God the Father. So God the Father has put all things under the feet of Christ. Now, remembering, he's talking about Christ as the man and as God, because Christ will always be a glorified man.
Yes.
Always. He will always be in heaven as a glorified man because he came as a man. So though he is fully God, he is also fully man, therefore fully our representative. But of course God the Father is over all. Now when all things are made subject to him, that's to God the Father, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So Christ himself will be subject to God the Father in the everlasting new heavens and new earth. And that's the full finish of our redemption. I mean, from there on, things are going to continue. Like, it's not the finish of God's dealings. We don't know any further what God's dealings are, but they will go on forever. And they will be more wonderful than we could ever, ever imagine. Some people think, you know, that when you go to be with the Lord, you'll just sit around playing a harp or something. They have a sort of a notion of like heaven being a place where nothing happens. But I don't think that that's the case at all, because going on the earth, even though we might be sitting on a rock somewhere, not taking any notice of what's happening, there are millions of things happening in every square inch of the earth all the time. There are all forms of life involved in everyday activities that we're not even aware of. Yeah. So if God has created the world like that, that it's full of action and activity and life and things happening, don't you think that heaven and the everlasting state is going to be like that as well?
Yes.
There are going to be magnificent things happening which eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man.
Yes.
The things that God has prepared for those who love him. So there are wonderful things waiting in the eternal state. Okay, so now we can be absolutely certain concerning the resurrection. Now it comes to a very difficult little verse here. I mean, difficult in the sense that it's an isolated verse in Scripture. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, there obviously were people who were getting baptized for those, this is the way I look at it, for those who had died previously, and they were getting baptized so that these people would be recognized as Christians, a bit like the Mormons do now. Paul is not saying it's correct. He's just saying, well, what's the point of them doing it if there's no such thing as a resurrection from the dead? Why get baptized for someone that's dead if there's no resurrection? There obviously is a resurrection. He's not saying that this is a correct practice.
Mm-hmm.
And it's isolated in one place in Scripture, it's nowhere else. Mm-hmm. But I can't skip over it, I can't pretend it's not there, it's there.
Mm-hmm.
So I believe that it was to do with the fact that people were already involved in practices like that. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why do the apostles? Why does Paul put his life in danger every hour for preaching the gospel if there's no resurrection from the dead? It doesn't stand to reason.
Yeah,
well,
it's logical.
Yeah. So, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Every day of my life, I am actually dying in the sense that I am physically being afflicted for the preaching of the gospel. He's constantly in his flesh, in his daily life, he was suffering in the flesh for the preaching of the gospel. Now, why would he do that if there was no resurrection? If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. No resurrection from the dead, that's the type of religion you've got. Eat, drink, tomorrow we die. And, I mean, that is a philosophy that's there in the world. Who cares about tomorrow, you know? But if you understand that there is a resurrection from the dead, and understand as well that there is a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust, which Scripture clearly teaches, then you don't say, let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, because you have to take account of what tomorrow brings. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So there are people, obviously, and I would believe he's referring here to people who don't believe in the resurrection. They actually don't have a knowledge of God. That's why they talk about there being no resurrection. There are people today in ecclesiastical places, hierarchy and religion, who deny the virgin birth of Christ, they deny the physical resurrection of Christ from the dead. Those people are like these. They have no knowledge of God. And you need to be careful that you don't take heed of those who are bringing a message to you which is not the gospel of Christ. He said, I say this to your shame. There are some who do not have the knowledge of God. But someone will say, now of course, this is what you would expect. How are the dead raised? You know, what body do they come? This is natural. This is a natural person, the humanistic thinker, saying, how does the resurrection come about? What sort of a body do they have? Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So again, he does the same thing. He uses the natural world to explain spiritual truth. You plant a grain of wheat, barley, oats, whatever you like in the ground. It's not going to grow up as a big grain. It's going to grow up as a stalk with branches and leaves and other grains growing out of it. Now, God designed what it would look like. And you can have 1,000,000,000 seeds in your hand and you can scatter them all and plant them on the ground. And if there are 1,000,000 different seeds, you'll have 1,000,000 different plants. And none of them will look like anything that was in your hand. That's true. That's the natural world. He's using that type of explanation to say that in the spiritual realm it's the same. That what is planted, in other words, what is buried in the ground, is not, it's not the same that's going to rise up from the ground. Well, simply enough, when you're in the flesh, you are subject to time and space, aren't you? If there isn't a door there, you can't get out of the house. When you are resurrected and you have a resurrection body, you won't be confined by time and space. You will have a different body. The evidence is there. When Christ was risen from the dead, he arrived in the middle of the room. The doors and the windows were all locked. They were all scared stiff of what happened to them because of what happened to the Lord. So they locked up everything. He arrived in the middle of them. Yes. Different body. That's, we will be glorified like him.
Amen. Glory, glory.
So you can expect that. And that's the message that he's preaching here. Don't be naturalistic in trying to explain the resurrection. There's no natural explanation to spiritual things. This is why you must believe what the scripture says. God has revealed in scripture what he's like. No man can know what God is like by natural means. In fact, God has said that by wisdom, God in his own wisdom has chosen that man will never through wisdom know God. So man's own natural wisdom, and you've got all these smart people in their own estimation, trying to work out what God is like by their own wisdom. Yet God said, they haven't got a clue. And there's no way they can ever work out what God is like by their own wisdom. It's only by the revelation of God that we can know what God is like.
And Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there are my enemies. So he's here with us tonight.
That's right. Yes. Okay. So, You plant a grain in the ground, you know what's going to come out of it, don't you? If you know the farmer. The farmer goes out and he plants barley, say, for instance. He knows what the barley field is going to look like at harvest time. Is that right?
Yes.
He plants potatoes. He knows what the potato crop's going to look like. He knows because God has already given all that information in that follows a particular pattern. Though every leaf is probably different, just like every snowflake is different. But yet and all, when you look at a field of potatoes, that's what you've got. You know it's there, and you just planted these potatoes in the ground 6 months before. But now you've got this whole green paddock, and growing underneath the ground are all these other potatoes. That's how it works. Now he uses natural means. Jesus used this all the time. When Jesus was preaching and teaching, he used parables concerning natural events to explain spiritual truths. Okay, now he says all flesh is not the same. Now this is a big statement. I mean, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. So there are four different types of flesh. Scripture says so. Scripture also says in another place that we are all of one blood. Every single man on the face, man, woman, and child on the face of the earth is of one blood. Here it says all mankind is of one flesh. All animals are of another flesh. All fish are of another flesh. All birds are of another flesh. So, and you know what happens if you start to mix and intermix the different
breeds.
Of, if you intermix, say, animals with humans, which they are inclined to do because they want to do these... they want to take out sections of an animal and put them into a person so the person will have a longer life. They're bringing disaster. The scripture says there are four different types of flesh. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. Celestial bodies, I believe, is talking about angelic beings. Angelic, be they good angelic beings or bad angelic beings. They're celestial bodies. And there are terrestrial bodies, and we are the terrestrial bodies. This is why I simple explanation, I see it. We are all of the earth. We are, so therefore we've got physical bodies. Celestial bodies, angelic beings, and demonic beings don't have the physical attributes that we have, but they are there. The glory of the celestial is one, so the angelic or the demonic being has a certain glory. And the glory of the terrestrial is another. So man, we all you know, everybody says, oh, what a handsome man, or what a gorgeous girl. You know, that's the way people talk, because they see the glory in a person because of their appearance. So people attribute glory to a person's looks. Well, it's the same with beings, angelic beings or demonic beings. You know, the scripture says that Satan can present himself as an angel of light.
Yes.
And how many people have been deceived and think that it's something wonderful when they come across some demonic manifestation which actually sucks them in.
Mm.
So you need to be very wise. There is a glory in celestial beings, there's a glory in terrestrial beings. And, you know, charismatic people with a very charismatic personality can suck people in.
Mm.
How many people have followed after false cults and dangerous people because they had an attractive personality? There was a glory to their personality and it sucked other people in. Hitler is a prime example. We look at that now and we say, oh, there's no way we would ever have followed him. But a whole nation followed him. In fact, more than a whole nation followed him. So there is a glory and an attraction in people and in angelic beings, etc., which of course can be highly dangerous. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon. Okay, the sun is a glorious, wonderful, marvelous thing, sitting out there in space warming us and causing plants to grow and all these wonderful things that the sun does. It has a wonderful glory. The moon has a different glory. The moon comes out at night and we rejoice in a full moon at night, shining in the sky. It has a glory. All the stars have glory, it says. There's another glory of the stars. One star differs from another in glory. True as well. We don't even know, because we can't even get close enough to them to see their glory. We just see them twinkling out there all night. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. So the body, you know, somebody dies, a believer dies. You leave him hanging around long enough, he'll smell. So you've got to put him in the ground. You put him in the ground, dead body. Spirit gone to be with the Lord. Mm. But that body that you put on the ground is going to one day be raised from the ground in glory. Mm. A glorified body.
Yes.
Which will be recognizable. Which will live forever with the Lord. That's what he's talking about. So it goes to the ground. It's dead. It's putrid. It's whatever. Leave it in the grave. And if you go to visit it a couple of months later, there'll be a pretty awful situation. That's what happens to everybody when they die. Their body. But you will receive a glorified body.
Yes, amen.
So therefore the body that's planted is not the body that's going to be raised.
Yes, amen.
It's a good point to remember as well, because there's such a thing, as I'm sure you're aware, as familiar spirits.
Yes.
And people have apparitions of people who died,
yes,
belonging to them, and they think that that's their dead relative.
It's deception.
That's right. Yeah. It is a deception. The scripture here says that what died is dead, and what you see afterwards is not the same as what died. So when you see something that is supposedly claiming to be a dead relative or whatever, it is not a dead relative, it's a familiar spirit,
yeah,
that's impersonating a dead relative.
Yeah.
So you need to be, and that's spoken of another place in the scripture.
It does away with purgatory as well, doesn't it?
That does away with purgatory, yeah. Mind you, we've done away with that a fair while back, I think.
They're still preaching it, though.
There are some, yeah. It is sown in dishonor. So the body, now sown in dishonor is referring to the fact that the body is in decay. So the body put into the grave is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Complete change. It is sown in weakness. So when you're dead, well, you can't be any weaker than when you're dead, can you? So your body is sown in weakness, but it is again raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body.
Yes.
He's giving you definite statements. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And the last Adam is?
Christ.
Christ, exactly, yeah. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. I'll come back to that in a second. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, us. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man.
Glory, glory, glory. Glory, glory, glory.
So before the spiritual comes, before a person can be born again, they first of all have to be born naturally.
Yes, sir.
So the natural, the person, first of all, has a flesh or natural existence. That comes first. And Christ himself had to come as a man so that he had a natural existence before he became the glorified man. So it's the same principle for us. We also follow the same way. But it's wonderful to think that he's there. He's actually preaching the incarnation there.
Yeah.
Incarnation is a big word, but it just simply means that God became a man. Yeah. Incarnate. Carnate is a Latin word or Greek word or something for flesh. So in the flesh. Yeah. Christ came in the flesh, incarnate. So the spiritual is not first, but the natural afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth. So Adam was made from dust. Scripture says.
Yes.
Jesus, or God, made him from dust and then breathed life into him. So he was of the earth. But the second man came from heaven. Christ came from heaven. Now, we are of that lineage now.
Yes, amen.
We are no longer, even though we were of the lineage of Adam, through being born again, we've changed ancestry.
Yes, amen.
We're now of the ancestry of Christ himself. Wonderful, isn't it? Now that's why the gospel's good news. So we will also bear the image of the heavenly man, just the same way as we bore the image of Adam. You know, we look like Adam. We're subject to the same things that Adam was subject to. But one day we will be like the risen Lord.
Yes.
We will be glorified. In fact, it says in Scripture that when we see him, we will be like him.
Yeah.
For we will see him as he is.
Yes.
That's the promise. We will be like him.
Yes.
That's a marvelous promise.
Yes.
There's no. This is no gospel of long vestments and rituals and robes
and
all that sort of smelly stuff that appeal to the natural senses. This is a gospel concerning eternity.
Yes.
Whereby we are eternal beings through faith in Christ, and we have an eternal glory waiting for us. Hope, marvelous hope.
Yeah, glorious hope.
Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So nobody is going to get into the kingdom of God in his present outfit. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now this mystery that he's talking about here is the mystery of glorification. The mystery that's going to take place at the rapture of the church. In a moment. Yes, right. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. This is a fact. The believers will be changed at the last trumpet. In the twinkling of an eye, there will be, you know, it's just like the Lord was glorified, raised up from the dead, his clothes were left there. We will be gone like that. Just, you know, people, because they've seen the movies, what they call the Left Behind movies and that, they have the idea that it's a process, you know, it's sort of, you can see it coming and you won't see it coming and you won't see it happening. You'll be gone from here past the furthest star like that into the presence of the Lord. In fact, you will meet the Lord in the air and you will be gone,
yes,
past instantly everything into the heaven of heavens.
To the third heavens.
That is just something wonderful to comprehend. Man is bound by his flesh to this world. To get from here to the moon took man millions and millions of dollars and I don't know how many flying hours. For him to get from here to the nearest star, I think it takes 100 light years. But for the glorified believer to get from here to the presence of the Lord will take a twinkle.
Glory.
That's, you know, you go back to the book of Revelation, where it says that John went into the presence of the Lord, he saw a door open in heaven. Mm. He was just gone. He was gone from here to there instantly. Mm. No time travel there, eh? Mm. So we don't have to worry about the things that we're presently confined by.
And the same would happen when you die, just yes. Normal death.
That's right, yeah. So when you go to a funeral and you have somebody talking about the corpse that's lying there and talking about it like as if it was still there, hey, that's corruption that's there.
Yes.
The person that inherited that, that owned that, as long as they're a believer, yeah. They're gone, long gone, yes. Into the presence of the Lord.
Yeah. Just talking about that David Wilkinson.
That's right. He died during the week. Yeah,
Wednesday.
Okay, so when that corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written in the Old Testament, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? See, there is no death. Death has no victory in the long term, and Hades, which is the dwelling place of the dead, has no victory either, because of what Christ has done. The sting of death is sin. So in other words, you get stung by sin and you die as a result of it. So the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So the law, which shows you what sin is, actually causes you, if you like, to sin more. Because the law, the fact that there is a law there that says thou shalt not do this, entices the flesh to break it. Because that's what the flesh is like. It's opposed to the things of God. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So rejoice, be glad, lift up your praises to God, because you are not subject to decay and rottenness. You have a wonderful promise of an everlasting future with God. Wonderful words. Now concerning the chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now, people would use that scripture there to say that you should have collections every Sunday. That's not what it's about. It's talking about a particular issue. He said there was need in Jerusalem. So he's saying, lay up some money. He didn't say collected in the church or anything. He's saying individuals, put a few dollars aside every first day of the week or whatever, so that I'll have something to bring to Jerusalem to the saints that are suffering when I'm going there, or I will send somebody with it. Because there was a famine in Jerusalem at the time. It's not, doesn't mean that it becomes a regulation that there has to be a collection every Sunday. I mean, give if you want to give. Obviously give. But people use it as a sort of a lever to get money out of people.
What does it mean when he said that there will be no collections when I come?
Because I don't want... That's right. He doesn't want them to be organizing collections when he comes amongst the believers. He just wants people to put a few dollars away now, if they've got it, so that when he comes, it's already ready to go to where he's going. Yeah, he doesn't want big show or anything else. And
it may not be a burden to them.
That's true. That's right. And he doesn't want... he was obviously also not want them to feel... obligated to give when he was there.
Yeah.
You know, some people use personalities to get money out of people. He's the very, very opposite. Yeah. Give because you want to give.
Yeah.
Now, I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, but it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits.
She'll probably still think that happened to us last week. Excuse me. Sometimes. Whoops.
So he says, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. So Paul, obviously, his present plan is he's on his way through Macedonia. He's going to Ephesus and he wants to visit the people in Corinth on his way back. On his way back, I believe, to Jerusalem. That's just his itinerary. Excuse me, it's just the Skype giving us a problem. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So, everywhere that Paul went, including Ephesus, there were people who were opposed to the gospel, as well as people who gladly received it. It's always the way. There will always be opposition, though there also will be those people who would gladly receive the word of truth. So Paul is not going to be put off by opposition. Now he says, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. And Timothy was a young fellow, so he says, if Timothy comes, make sure that you make him welcome, that he's not timid or intimidated. Make him welcome. Therefore let no one despise him. He was young, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. You've read of Apollos in the book of Acts. Apollos was mightily used by the Lord, although when he first came to preach the gospel, he wasn't all that well up and it had to be taken to one side by Priscilla and Aquila, who filled them in on greater detail on the preaching of the gospel. But Apollos was a very accomplished preacher of truth. But he also obviously was a man who made up his own mind about where he was going and what he was doing. And even though Paul wanted him to go to Corinth, he says, I don't want to go at the moment, I'll go when I'm ready. So you can see like a very natural sort of way of talking. Watch. Be on guard. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Remember there was a chapter further back that was all about love. And that love is the love that the Lord supplies. Not a love that you turn on. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia. And Achaia was an area in Greece. And that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That you also submit to such people and to everyone who works and labours with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus and Achaeus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. So Paul has a very high regard for these people who refreshed the spirit of the believers and refreshed his spirit. Some people are so full of their own importance that they don't see that they need refreshment from other believers. They think that they are it and that they have got everything to give and nothing to receive. All believers should be giving and receiving from other believers because we are all the same before the Lord. We all have different gifts. Nobody is on a pedestal except Christ himself. The rest of us are all on the same level. We are saved by faith. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord. Aquila and Priscilla. You see them a few times in Scripture. Mm-hmm. We'll have the joy of meeting them one day.
Yes.
With that church that is in their house. Wow. In their house. That's a wonderful Scripture because that shows you that when the believers met in those times, they met in people's homes.
Yes.
All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, then let him be anathema or accursed. O Lord, come. And that the translation for that is Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. John uses the same expression. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
You can't really comment much on that. It's just marvellous to think that Paul's idea was, come Lord Jesus, looking forward to the return of the Lord with excitement, anticipation and joy. Not saying, oh, I hope it doesn't come yet because I got this to do and that to do. Mm-hmm. It's come tonight, 5 minutes, 5 seconds time, now, I'm ready.
Yep. Continuous anticipation and thus be purified in the process. Well,